What a powerful day of worship we have experienced thus far. Dr. Ken, the Truett McConnell Choir, thank you so much. Not only did they sing all of those songs from memory, but more importantly, it was evident that God had written the melodies and the lyrics of those songs of faith upon your heart. Your face, as much as your beautiful voice, shone forward that God is love. And as a result, and due to a lesser known amendment in the Constitution of First Baptist Church, it is now my power to extend membership to all of those seated in our choir loft and request that they come back each and every week. That sounds like a motion so moved, seconded, and voted upon by the church body. You know, when I was a kid, there were many things I loved about church, but there was one thing that I truly hated. I hated Sunday night church. I'm sorry, but it's true. Around the table one night at dinner, I told my parents that I would consider the ministry if it was not for Sunday night church. So, a few reasons why I disliked Sunday night church. Number one, the median age of those gathered on Sunday night was 75. I, along with the few hapless and helpless kids that were there, had no other option but to make the pews into a nice, comfy bed, as I oftentimes went to sleep with my head perched in my mother's lap. Reason number two, the message that the pastor would give seemed seemingly less prepared than the message he had delivered that Sunday morning. Almost as if he had thought about it that Sunday afternoon after his nap, or in fact on the way to the church house. And then there was this one, and if you've ever wanted to hear my dad, Murray Hughes, grumble, do the following. Sometimes the pastor would not prepare a message at all and would declare it open mic night for all of those who would like to give a testimony. Nothing says Baptist life than leaving a microphone open to those who love to ramble and not make a point. But there was one Sunday night, my friends, that was different. As a result, I grew up. There was a guest pastor, and he began the sermon in the following way. He took from his pocket a crisp $10 bill, which in 1992 actually meant some money. He said the following, "This $10 bill is for anyone under 10 years of age who has the faith to come up and take it." And he then took that $10 bill and he placed it right there on the altar table. As he came back to the pulpit, he returned to say the same thing again. "This $10 bill is for anyone under the age of 10 who will come up with the faith necessary to take it." He began to repeat himself time and time and time again. And with each iteration, I felt my dad nudge me a little bit harder. But seeing that I had my typical Sunday night sleepies, I paid him no mind. It wasn't until another kid in Pickens First Baptist that night, by the name of Philip, began to make his way forward to the altar table that I realized he's going to get that $10 bill. So I made haste and tried to cut him off at the pass, but I was too late. And not only did Philip get that $10 bill, as he walked past me back to his parents, he gave me a smirk. The nerve of that kid. Now, by the time I went back to the pew and sat beside my dad, I did so with a hump. And my lip began to poke out. And I looked up to my dad to make it right. And my dad just sort of looked at me and gave me a silent shrug, like to say, "Kid, I tried to tell you." It was time to grow up a little bit. Seems like in the church house, there's a lot of invitations for children to grow up. Last Sunday, I think we saw children grow up in front of our very eyes. Last night, many of Carrollton's own grew up in front of the very eyes of their parents. And I'm sure that as the parents gathered to take the beautiful prom pictures at said location, they did so with smiles, but perhaps their eyes were a bit misty as well. And get ready, because next Sunday is going to be all the waterworks. It's graduate Sunday. All of our seniors gathered here, seated in front of us, echoing again and again that all children must grow up. And they are, and they are leaving our church to go out into the wild blue yonder. Yes, all children must grow up. And the same is true for all children of God. All children of God must grow up, but every child of God needs to remember that they have a heavenly Father. More on that to come. You know, when John wrote this no-name church in the first century, likely located somewhere in Asia Minor, he was doing so because this church of children of God was experiencing some definite growing pains. You see, many of them had counted the cost. They had taken up their cross and followed after Jesus at great sacrifice to themselves and to their family. And that's just about the same time that a group of people called the Gnostics came into the church and told them that they had got it all wrong. They made the resurrection story of Jesus Christ into a kid's fairy tale. They said Jesus didn't have a physical body. There was no physical resurrection. It's more like Jesus was a fairy. Something like that in Greek mythology. And as a result, no teaching of Jesus is absolute. It's all doing what makes you feel good. As a result, the people who had made the sacrifices were beginning to feel like they were discouraged and perhaps even misled. They wondered if they had the right way moving forward. And when the Apostle John gets word, he fires off a letter known as an epistle and sends it to them to be read aloud as if I were preaching to them in real life fashion. He tells them in no confusing order that, listen, children of God, every single one of you needs to grow up, but never forget that every child of God needs to remember that they have a heavenly Father. You see, what the song says is true. Growing up is hard to do, especially as John outlines it. He says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That might sound confusing, and you're not wrong. It is. John is paralleling the coming of Christ, his return, with that of a future that is unknown. And as he's making that parallel, he's telling the church the following. Live in trust. Not fear of the future. Oh, how we need that today. So many of us, ourselves growing up, growing older, worry for the future. I hear that in conversations with you in my office or around lunch tables. Sometimes I just even see it on your face. You're concerned for the future. It's always unknown, and it always will be. John says the following, though. Think about the promises of Christ as two-thirds completed. Christ has come. Christ has ascended. And the only part that is remaining is that Christ will come again. Granted, we do not know the hour, but rest assured. If God has done two-thirds of the equation, He's going to see through to not only make the promise whole, but to make you and me whole as well. The certainty of the future is secure in as much as we know that Christ will return in victory. And as he does, we will be as he is, victorious. All of the fears and the problems and the challenges that we see coming in the future are nothing in compared to his resplendent face, his power, his might. So don't live in fear, dear children. Live in trust in the future and watch how God therefore will unlock the power of your very presence. He also tells them that they need to be about recognizing the harm of sin and rejecting it fully. The Gnostics believed that since Christ's truths weren't absolute, but were something that you could simply select what you liked and leave out what you didn't, that they had a way to get around sin. They could justify it, and they would be completely outside of its effects. This is something that is so easy to believe. But we must remember that there is a difference between childlike innocence and childlike ignorance. Such a story tells the point. From the days of the Native Americans, it was the task of the young Indian brave to summit a mountain and spend the night alone. And when he returned, he was fully deemed by the tribe as a man. Knowing the dangers of the voyage, the young brave set out on his adventure. But before he was able to begin his ascent to the mountain, he came across a very common foe. It was a rattlesnake, one who had ravaged and bitten his people for thousands upon thousands of years, so much so that it cost them their very lives. He looked upon that rattlesnake, and the rattlesnake, being it a very cold but sunny day, looked at the brave and cried out, "If you would only pick me up, carry me close to your heart so that I will stay warm until we get to the summit of the mountain, and there put me upon the warm stone so I might live, I would ever be in your debt." The brave stepped back and said, "No, as surely as you say these things, you will bite me." But the snake, being deceitful and shrewd, said, "No, I promise you, no harm will come to you." The young brave, knowing better but not doing better, picked up the rattlesnake and put him inside his pocket, right next to his heart. He made the ascent to the mountaintop. And right as they entered into the golden sunlight, he reached his hand into the pocket to take out the rattlesnake and place him upon the warm stone. At that very instant, the rattlesnake reared his head back and bit the brave right in his heart. The brave fell instantly, and as he laid dying and gasping for breath, he asked the snake, "Why did you bite me? You said you wouldn't." And as the snake slithered away, he said, "You knew what I was when you picked me up." Recognizing sin and rejecting it fully means just that. No matter the presentation of sin, no matter its camouflage or its true nature to promise you once again that it will not harm you this time or you will be outside of its effects, the same is true from the days in the beginning. Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin leaves you broken. So indifference to the world that does not know Christ, and indifference to even people with inside the church that say, some sins are okay. We must be a people who are shrewder than evil itself in saying, I know that all sin leads to the same outcome, harm, and I refuse to pick it up. Yes, we are growing up in this matter, but we are also becoming better. Not only do we recognize the harm of sin and reject it fully, we are also set forth to live for righteousness. John writes, the one who does what is right is righteousness, just as he is righteous. You know, for discouraged Christians, there's no better news than knowing that what they believe and practice is right. Righteousness, literally meaning right living, is that proof. Because you have a choice to live and strive for righteousness, it means that what God has done through Jesus Christ is real. For without Christ, hear me say this plainly, there would be no choice. None of us would even have the ability, let alone the option, to strive for righteousness. But because Jesus has come, and because Jesus died for our sins, and because Jesus rose from the grave and ascended, and because he will return again one day, we can. And in our right living, we are further affirmed of the truth we believe. It gives us courage. It gives us the ability to stand fast, because there will be moments, friends, in our pursuit of righteousness, will inevitably, we will feel all alone. We will feel like we are fools. We will feel like we are missing out. But the promise that is within the scripture today is that in that very moment in which you feel like hope is dwindling and perhaps has all but faded, the righteousness that you are striving for will be the same encouragement your heart needs to take the next step of faith. And there's a great thing about the next step of faith. It leads to the next, and the next, and the next, until you cross the finish line and you realize it was all worth it. The truth of John's words to the first century church, as well as to us today, are encouraging. But make no mistake about it. They were hard then, and they are hard now. Every person should feel the challenge that is within them. All children of God must grow up, John says. But no child of God can ever forget they have a heavenly Father. You see, for the things I've mentioned, it would be impossible for you if it was your own strength. It would be impossible for you if it was just your own spiritual journey. But because you have a heavenly Father, all of this and more become possible. That night at Pickens First Baptist on a Sunday night concluded, I shuffled my feet back to the car and think I was pretty much silent all the way home. I was thinking about the implications of the fact that it was time to grow up. I was realizing that it's not fun all the time, that there's hard truths and there's things that are going to challenge me. But then we got home, and I was lamenting to my mother about all the unfairness of what had just happened. My dad came out of the bedroom with something in his hand. It was a $10 bill. He looked at me, and he handed it to me. And he said, "This is yours." It was more than just money. It was the reminder that I had a father. Growing up's hard. Children of God, you must grow up, and it's hard. But you have a heavenly Father. And though mistakes will be ample and the stumbles will be many, He comes to you each and every day. And His mercy is new, and His love is generous. And He always stands steadfast to say, "There's hope." So in the hope that is uniquely ours, children of God, we grow up, but we always remember we have a heavenly Father. God, in the spirit of love and truth, we receive correction. Perhaps there are those of us who, while knowing we are children, are refusing to grow up. You're nudging us today, and you're saying, "It's time." It'll be scary, it'll be hard, there will be moments in which you will doubt, there will be moments in which you want to give up and give in, but you will never forget that you have a heavenly Father. So in receiving that grace and mercy, we strive anew to become the children of God that will be the fulfillment of your heart. Amen.